Thanks to all of you for allowing me this opportunity to speak to you today. I've, as always, thoroughly enjoyed these times we have together. Always appreciate the wonderful spirit that prevails in our discussions. And I really appreciate the work of Clois and Gary and Kevin and David and Ben. And I've profited immensely from their work as well as the comments that and questions that you've asked. So it's been a very profitable time. I hope you'll find some things helpful in the outline that I've shared with you. I'd be glad to answer any questions you might have about that. I don't plan to use it. I'm not going to try to follow my outline at all. So what I'd like to do for this hour, instead of doing that, is I'd like to present a sermon based on the content of Lamentations, to kind of take the study and put it into some form that we might offer to people that we're trying to teach at different times. Before I accepted this assignment, I think I had two sermons on Lamentations in all my preaching. I had one year done a study called the Bible Book by Book, and of course Lamentations got one lesson. And some time ago I prepared a lesson on the finding comfort in sorrow. And Lamentations chapter 3 I thought was especially helpful for that. How many of you have sermons on Lamentations? One, two? I think we all feel the same way about this book. What can we do with it? We've neglected to teach it. We've neglected to use it in our preaching. And so I'm thinking about some lessons I'd like to present to the congregation. And this is kind of what I'm sharing with you is kind of like the seedbed for that. I'm just kind of running some ideas out there, and what I'm envisioning, you know, this might be just the skeleton that I would kind of put the meat on as I continue to develop it for teaching. So I'm really eager to get your thoughts and suggestions in response. In many ways, this lesson, of course, will be a recapitulation of much of what we've heard the past couple of days, because Lamentations will talk about virtually all of those things that we have been discussing over the past couple of days. I'd like to use this approach as we talk about Lamentations to talk about the backstory of Lamentations, the story of Lamentations, and then our response to the story of Lamentations. That'll be kind of the outline that I'm going to be working from. So let's start with the backstory. When the Lord gave the law to Israel, He clearly warned His people of the consequences of violating their covenant with Him. And as has already been pointed out in Leviticus 26, He pronounced these solemn warnings for the priests to teach to the people. If you will not hear me, nor do all my commandments, if you despise my laws and condemn my judgment so as to not do those things which are appointed by me and to make void my covenant, I also will do these things to you. So God up front said, here are the consequences of a disobedient life, of breaking the covenant. And God enumerates these series of things that He would do. Judgments become harsher and harsher, trying to bring the people to repentance. But at last, He describes what we might call the final or the ultimate punishment for disobedience to the covenant. He says, yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well. I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. So God tells the people up front, here's what you can expect. And so He reveals those things at Mount Sinai. Nearly four decades later, in His final address to the Israelites, before they entered the land, Moses instituted the reading of the blessings and the curses at Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And he adds his own final words of warning to his people and repeats the horrible consequences of apostasy. He says to them, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor shall show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you with no grain, no wine or oil, nor increase of your herd, or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. And then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you." And so these warnings are given 860, 820 years before the fall of Jerusalem. God has left Himself this witness for centuries of what would happen when they broke the covenant. Every 7 years, the priests were to read the book of the law to the people, lest they forget these solemn warnings. But in time, of course, all these horrific threats lost their power to incite fear in the hearts of the people. The writer of 2 Chronicles describes the unholy conditions of Judah in their latter days. All the officials of the priests and of the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. They defiled the house of the Lord, which He had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. And so, again, you could not find a more accurate summary of this period before the destruction of Jerusalem than that given by the chronicler in chapter 36. Of course, 2 Kings 25 tells us that in the ninth year of King Zedekiah, the Lord did indeed bring upon Judah that long-threatened nation from afar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, brought his armies to Jerusalem and lay siege against it. For 16 long months, the people of Jerusalem desperately fought off the onslaught. But at last in 587 or 586 B.C., the Babylonian army broke through the wall and the slaughter began. Again, the chronicler describes that in this passage. "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand." King Zedekiah and his men of war sought to escape. But as we heard yesterday, Zedekiah was captured, and the last thing he was allowed to see before being blinded was the execution of his sons. On the seventh day of the fifth month, the Babylonian captain returned to Jerusalem and proceeded to demolish everything. The house of the Lord, the king's palace, the houses of Jerusalem, the walls of the city were reduced to rubble. The treasures of the house of the Lord were carried away as spoil. And the people who remained, except for the poorest of the land, were carried away as exiles to Babylon. It was the time of unimaginable pain and grief and despair for those who lived to talk about it. And that, of course, is the backstory for the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah's Lamentations were written to give voice to that pain and to describe in its four alphabetical acrostic poems and a prayer, a message for the people of God at this terrible time. So let's talk a little bit about the story of Lamentations. In my outline, I try to proceed through the Lamentations one by one, give a brief commentary, kind of a summary of the message. But I'd like to take kind of a a topical approach to the book and think about it from the standpoint of how I might present that to a congregation, because they need to know the story of Lamentations. And it is the story of Jerusalem's desolation. In the Lamentations, first of all, we hear the horrors of Jerusalem's devastation. Reading the book of Lamentations, we hear vivid pictures of, first of all, the suffering of the invasion itself. Let's read some verses together. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. Extreme violence and death everywhere. Thousands taken into captivity. Her little ones have gone astray as captives before the adversary. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. And in fulfillment of those horrific threats that were given so long ago, the writer says the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Those horrible predictions that God had made, including resorting to cannibalism because of the severity of the lack of food, were finding their fulfillment just as God had said. But in addition, we're given vivid pictures of the suffering in the aftermath of the invasion, that the destruction was to leave the city in such a horrific condition, and the suffering continued for a long time. Israel's inheritance had become the possession of her enemies, as she says. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. The glory of the city and its reputation has been taken away. How lonely, the writer says in the first verse, sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. Later he says, and all her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. And the writer continues to talk about the suffering and all the things that bring out that horrific condition, the vivid pictures of suffering in the aftermath of the invasion. The features of a thriving city are no more. The elders are not sitting at the gate making judgments. They're gone. Young men are not there listening to whatever performers might have been entertaining and enjoying the music. The joy of our hearts has ceased, the prophet says. Our dancing has turned into mourning. And even the temple of God has been reduced to rubble, and the joyous holy festivals have ceased to exist. He says the adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom thou didst command they should not enter into thy congregation. And so the temple has been violated by the presence of Gentiles, and it has been reduced to rubble, and all the joyous festivals are no longer being celebrated. The writer says in chapter 1, the roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. And the lives of the remaining inhabitants are considered as worthless. The writer says, the precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold. If you were going to put a value on them, it would have taken the most precious metals to compare. But now, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands, like the broken potsherds that were lying all over the ground everywhere. Their lives had become worthless. They'd become valueless. And they live on the verge of starvation. Their once healthy bodies now suffer emaciation from a lack of food. Their appearance, he says, is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. People are forced to surrender the most precious valuables that they have just to get food to survive. All her people groan, seeking bread. They've given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. They have to pay for the basic necessities of life. We have to pay for our drinking water. The wood comes at a price. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. I see I'd inverted those two passages there. But again, seeing the desperation of the people in the aftermath of the destruction. It gets so bad that mothers lose the will even to take care of their kids anymore. He comments, even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it to them. They say to their mothers, they're dying of starvation. Where is the grain and the wine? You remember those passages that we read back in the Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Where is the grain and the wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their bosom, on their mother's bosom. Just think of that tragic picture, babies dying in their mother's arms of starvation. And that's the picture that we're given in the aftermath of that destruction. They live under oppression. Slaves now rule over us. There's no one to deliver us from their hand. Young people must do the work that at one time maybe had been given to animals or even to slaves. And they are burdened beyond their power to do the work. Young men work at the grinding mill, and you stumble under loads of wood. They are burdened beyond strength. And in addition to all of these things, the writer draws then pictures of how they're treated by the enemy. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city which they said the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? Can you hear that? The mockery, the ridicule, and how that people are suffering so much, not only physically but psychologically from all of this. The populations are so reduced that the city has become the haunt of jackals. Mount Zion has become, because of Mount Zion, he says, which lies desolate. Foxes prowl in it. It is a city where there is nothing but bitter tears and pain, and where the writer says repeatedly in the first lamentation, there is no one to comfort. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks, and she has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have, She has no one to comfort her among her lovers. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. And so all that they can do at first is simply to cry out for the Lord and those who pass by to see and to sympathize. Look, she cries, look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me. Well, all these verses, of course, press us into the misery and the sorrow. And they bring to our picture of catastrophe. And what experience do we have that could even begin to compare with how awful this would have been? Maybe if we'd been standing in the streets of New York City on 9/11 and seen all that had taken place there, we might have some sense of what had happened. We know how horrific that seemed to us. Imagine, this is your world, and all of this has come upon you and upon your people. What horrors we see described in Jerusalem's desolation. But the question is why? Why did they suffer so? And the answer to that is also clear in the book of Lamentations. We see not only the horrors of their desolation, but also the causes of their desolation. All of this is the result of Jerusalem's persistent unfaithfulness and impenitence. And the narrator of the opening lamentation writes, "Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions." How bad was it? Well, the prophet puts it this way, "The iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her." Israel had enjoyed such a position of uniqueness and privilege in the world. In Jeremiah, we read of how she was the bride of the Lord. In Jeremiah, we read about how He, do you remember that passage in chapter 31? Took her by the hand and led her out of the land of Egypt, and how that He became a husband to her. But the bride of the Lord became a cheat, an unfaithful, an adulterer, who committed adultery with foreign gods. And so the writer of Lamentations vividly describes her unfaithfulness in that way. For he says her uncleanness was in her skirts, and she did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. And consequently, suffering Jerusalem can only acknowledge that all that has happened is her own fault. It is her own transgression that has brought these things upon her. And she says, "My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious." She must admit that the Lord did nothing to cause this, but she must confess, rather, "The Lord is righteous. He has been right in all that He's done, for I have rebelled against His command." But of course, the Lamentations are even more specific in describing the causes of Jerusalem's unfaithfulness. As we've been listening to the men speak, we've heard them talk about that. How that, first of all, she listened to the wrong teachers. "Your prophets," Lamentation says, "have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. And their falsity could have been known by the wicked fruit that they produced." For the writer goes on to say, "Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous." And so, though the prophets like Jeremiah had warned her, she lived by that famous river, denial. "And the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." "This just can't happen," they said. "It's just not possible that these things could occur." Oh yes, they could. And God had said so long before. And so the Lamentations are there to show us that they listened to the wrong teachers. They relied upon the wrong people. They trusted in their human king rather than their divine king to protect and to deliver them. In chapter 4, we read, "The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed," apparently referring to Zedekiah, "was captured in their pits. Of whom we had said, under His shadow we shall live among the nations." They had this belief that we're safe, we're protected, our King is looking out for us, only to find out that they'd relied upon the wrong people. They trusted in her alliances. She trusted in her alliances with foreign nations, what she thought were her friends. And the writer says she weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all of her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. She thought she could rely upon the help of those allies, but found out that there was nothing they could do. And now she recognizes that all of this is not merely the misfortune of being at the wrong place, at the wrong time, but it in fact is the Lord's doing. It is His punishment for her sin. And it's interesting how that when they describe the punishment, they speak about all the terrible things that have happened, but they attribute those things ultimately to the Lord. and they say things like this: the Lord has accomplished His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. In chapter 1, there's a lengthy set of statements about the Lord and what He has done. From on high, He sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by His hand. They are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I'm not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Get that picture in your mind, like the husbandman trampling upon the grapes. So it was. The Lord is now portrayed in just the same way, trampling, as it were, upon His people in judgment. And all of it, of course, is the fulfillment of words that the Lord had spoken centuries ago, so that they would know with absolute precision what was threatened and what would happen if they broke their covenant with the Lord. And consequently, she can only ask the Lord to look upon with compassion at what she considers to be unprecedented suffering, and suffering that was scandalous and shocking. She says, "See, O Lord, and look, with whom hast Thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord?" And her only consolation at first is the thought that these enemies who have done this will at last get what is coming to them. And she cries out, "Oh, that Thou wouldst bring the day when Thou hast proclaimed, which Thou hast proclaimed, that they may become like me." And so when we read Lamentations, we can hear the horrors of Jerusalem's desolation. We can read the causes of Jerusalem's desolation. So we might ask, if this punishment was so deserved, was there any hope for this suffering city? Was this the end of it all? What could be learned from this horrid experience? Let me thirdly talk a little bit about what we might call the lessons of Jerusalem's desolation. In the third lamentation in particular, I think we have helpful material to lead us to see a way out of these dreadful conditions. The lessons of Jerusalem's desolation. The speaker, apparently Jeremiah, I know that is disputed, speaks personally about the suffering. He too had suffered so much prior to the invasion at the hand of his brethren. And in addition, he suffered the grief of seeing all of these things fulfilled. And he was brokenhearted, of course, at all that had come upon his people. Some think that he might here stand for all of his people as a representative as they experience all of this suffering. But he begins the chapter by writing, "I am the man who has seen affliction because the rod of his wrath." Jeremiah describes his desperate conditions. I only have time just to briefly describe them. Try to relate to the picture of a man who describes himself in this way, walking constantly in the darkness, experiencing constant blows from the Lord, just turning his hand again and again against him, besieged and surrounded with bitterness and hardship, living what could only be called a living death. He feels trapped with no way to escape, pleading to God, unable to get an answer, like the victim of the lion, of the bear waiting to kill its prey, like the target of the warrior who shot his arrows deep into his body, mocked and laughed at by others, living on a diet of bitterness, breaking his teeth on gravel and groveling in the dust. He's so laden with burdens that he falls under their weight, crying out to the Lord, "My strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Such were the conditions of a man in the direst condition and the most despairing condition. And so the writer describes himself in this way. What a dark picture of suffering we have. And yet, amazingly, in the midst of his suffering, the prophet has found a path to hope, a path that he now shares with his suffering fellow Jews. It is a hope that is based upon spiritual remembrance. Verse 21, Jeremiah found hope in God, in the Lord, and in the character of the Lord. And we have this beautiful text in Lamentations chapter 3 that brings before our minds the Lord and His true nature, and how that He can serve as a basis for hope instead of despair. Jeremiah says he finds hope in the loving kindness of God. He says in chapter 3:22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. He uses the Hebrew word chesed in the plural form, of course, conveying the idea of variously defined the Lord's covenantal loyalty or faithfulness to His people. Some suggest the idea that it is a combination of grace and love, and sometimes translated steadfast love, gracious love. But it is this that gives him hope. The fact that the Lord is a Lord of loving kindness. And he goes on to find hope in the compassion of God. His compassions, he says, never fail. They're new every morning. God has feeling for His people and mercy to them in their time of need. The Hebrew word here, the root word, rakam, originally even refers to the woman's womb, a source, of course, of great care and concern and compassion for her. And then by extension, it suggests the idea of deep tenderness and feeling, compassion that one may have for another. And so he speaks of the Lord's compassion, His willingness to show mercy instead of punish. He finds comfort in the faithfulness of God, in that great declaration, "Great is thy faithfulness." It is this verse, of course, from which we get the hymn that we sing. And, of course, here the word, Hebrew word, emunah, referring to the reliability or the trustworthiness of God, and the fact that we can put our faith in Him in our time of need. And finally, he finds hope in the provision of God. He says, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him." Now look at that wonderful transformation. That on the one hand, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. And then he makes that remarkable transformation. I look at God. I think about who He is. I think about how He's revealed Himself. And now he says, "I have hope in Him." And so Jeremiah's own experience, I believe, reveals a way of thinking in suffering that would ameliorate the pain, and through which one might even profit from the experience. By offering to his people hope, he enables them to find a way out of their suffering. And he also, in connection with that, offers a series of statements that I believe would help to guide them through this suffering. For example, as he continues, he speaks about some of the lessons that might be learned from suffering's experience. He first of all reminds them that there's still goodness in the world. When we described that first point and talked about all the things going on in Jerusalem, it might have been hard to say, where is there anything good at all? But Jeremiah calls the people back to the concept of goodness. In fact, in this particular section, what is the Tet section, he begins each of these verses with the same word, tov, 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 the Hebrew word for good. And in each way, he shows that there is some goodness that people need to see and to appreciate. First of all, he affirms that the Lord is good. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Again, in the next verse, it is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Thirdly, it is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. And so he says there is profit from the experience of suffering, that some good things come out of this. And even when one is young, to have gone through this experience of life to suffer is to be blessed for the remainder of his life in having done so. And thus, he wants to affirm that there is goodness in the world. He urges his readers, his listeners, to face suffering with patient acceptance. In verse 27, let him sit alone and be silent since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. The idea would be accept the suffering. Accept it patiently and learn from it. And he urges his readers to understand that it is not the primary nature of God to punish or to express this wrath that He has shown upon them in such a horrific way, and that their sufferings need not be permanent. Chapter 3:31, he says, "For the Lord will not reject forever. For if He causes grief, then He will have compassion according to His abundant love and kindness. For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the land, to derive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve." And in other words, learn something about the primary nature of God, of His love and care and concern. That is important to see, especially in view of the suffering. And finally, he urges them to see that it is all under God's ultimate and sovereign control. Verse 37 and 38, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth?" And so his message is a message that says, learn the lessons of this experience. Look at the God that we have, and look at the lessons that we can learn, that there's something that can come out of this if we will let it happen. And so Jeremiah offers his experience, at least in my opinion, as an example for the whole nation. He offers them a path out of that devastation and a way to restoration. And so we could say that the lessons of Jeremiah's desolation give hope for a solution. That leads me to my next point. Jeremiah shows us the horrors. He shows us the causes. He shows us the lessons of Jerusalem's desolation. He shows us the solution, or the resolution, to Jerusalem's desolation. Let's take a few moments to consider that. He encourages them at the end of this chapter to realize that they have no basis to complain in view of the sins of their life. He exhorts them instead, "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." His message is one, it's our fault that we have experienced these things, but we can change. Let's look at ourselves. Let's make it right. Let's go back to the Lord and return to Him. He even leads them in the confession of sin and a petition for divine help in view of the magnitude of their suffering. So just look at a sample from that section. "We lift up our heart and hands," and by the way, that's important, not just this, but what is going on inside. "We lift up our hearts and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered thyself with anger and pursued us. Thou hast slain and hast not spared." Finally, once more, in identification with the sufferings of the people, expresses his pain and pleads the cause of those who, like him, have suffered so much. He expresses the confidence that the Lord will answer that prayer, bring judgment upon the enemies. And so he says, "Thou wilt recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Thou wilt give them hardness of heart. Thy curse will be upon them. Thou wilt pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." So judgment would come for the enemy. Of course, the suffering was not over, but Jeremiah had offered an answer. And continuing to express their grief in the fourth lamentation, we hear the anguished pleas of the people to the Lord in the final prayer of Lamentations chapter 5. It may be at this point that Israel had forgotten the somber warnings of punishment contained in the law, but perhaps At last they remembered the final words from Moses' discourse in Deuteronomy. We should not forget that those awesome and horrific threats also were followed by another ancient promise. It shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Deuteronomy 30. 860 years before, God had said, even in the midst of judgment, there can be hope. There can be an opportunity to come back to me. And it demonstrates that amazing commitment that the Lord has made to His people. And in that remembrance, and with the prophet's encouragement, they can at least hope that this is not the end of it all. And so they end by affirming their faith. And Jeremiah gives expression of that in several important statements. He affirms, first of all, that God still rules. Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. They anticipate the end of His wrath. They ask, why dost Thou forget us forever? Why dost Thou forsake us so long? Maybe implicit that there's the expectation that God at last would cause His anger to cease. And thus they plead with the Lord. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Restore to us to Thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. And in that way, the book of Lamentations comes to an end with the plea to God. It's not hopeless for us, but we need You, and we need to be restored to You. The message of Lamentations, of course, that leads us to our third point, our lessons for us, or our response to the story of Lamentations. The message of Lamentations speaks powerfully to the modern reader and offers us valuable insights to those who would listen faithfully to its message. Of course, Lamentations makes us powerfully aware of the wrath of the Lord. So sadly, we see in our society a people who have fallen in love with half a God. They love this God of mercy and grace and compassion, but they refuse to acknowledge the God of wrath. Of course, what Jeremiah points out is wrath is not the primary display of God's nature, yet it would be a serious mistake to ignore it. And those in covenant with God even today need to seriously reflect upon the warnings of the New Testament about that. There's so much said in the Word of God about the wrath of God to His saints under the New Covenant. Read the book of Hebrews and think especially about this passage. If we go on willfully sinning, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. By the way, that was in that song of Moses that the children of Israel have been singing for centuries about God's judgment. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are made powerfully aware in Lamentations of the wrath of the Almighty and of breaking covenant with Him. It is a very serious matter. Of course, we also can see that Lamentations reminds us that sin has real consequences. As Sidlow Baxter well said it, high calling flaunted by low living inevitably issues in deep suffering. That's quotable. And it's the truth. And I stand amazed at those who cannot conceive of a God who would punish people in Gehenna. If you read the book of Lamentations and you keep hearing these passages say, God caused all these horrific things to happen to people. How hard is it then to see that there is a God who could punish people in a place called Gehenna? In fact, it might be seen, the suffering of Lamentations might be seen as a preview of that place which Jesus described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It reminds us that we have a God, thirdly, who seeks to restore us to Him when we fall. It's important that we come away from the book of Lamentations to see the hope that is offered to the people of God, a hope that is grounded in the God of Israel and His commitment to save, His commitment to show His love, even in the midst of judgment. He is a God of amazing patience and goodness and faithfulness and compassion and loving kindness to His people. Someone once said that even when the Lord punishes, as we see in the book of Lamentations, it is evidence that He cares. It is because He cares that He punishes. He is committed to our salvation. And thus there is hope for the fallen. Of course, the Lord's commitment to us is manifested especially by the placing of the greatest of sufferings upon His innocent Son for our sakes. There were often times in reading the suffering of the wicked Jews in Lamentations that I heard echoes of those standing around the cross. I don't know whether any of you reading Lamentations have ever thought that sounds a lot like what the enemies of Israel said to them, sounds a lot like what the enemies of Jesus said to Him. Of course, their sufferings were deserved, but His were vicarious. Indeed, as Isaiah said, surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, and He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. The Hebrew writer portrays Him as a pleading priest, praying with loud crying and tears to the Lord to save, not to save him, but to save those for whom He was dying. In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. And although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. I believe that there is great value in the book of Lamentations. I'm so sorry that I've spent so much of my life not reading this book enough, not learning more from it, and being able to offer its message to the people of God around me. My prayer is that our study of Lamentations will give us insight into the Lord in our moments of pain. May we not lose faith in the Lord, in the loving kindness and faithfulness and goodness and compassion of the Lord of Lamentations, because He's our Lord too. Let us face our sins with humility and contrition, openly confessing them to the Lord in real repentance, lifting up not only the hand but the heart and seeking restoration to Him. Let us show others the path from suffering to salvation. Let them see that difference from despair to hope. We have a powerful message to share. There's not much from John Calvin has written that I've ever wanted to quote, but his prayer based on Lamentations is especially insightful. Grant, Almighty God, that though You chastise us as we deserve, we may yet never have the light of truth extinguished among us. But may we ever see, even in darkness, at least some sparks which may enable us to behold Your paternal goodness and mercy. so that we may be especially humbled under your mighty hand, and that being really prostrate through a deep feeling of repentance, we may raise our hopes to heaven and never doubt that you will at length be reconciled to us when we seek you in your only begotten Son. Amen. Amen.